Good to have you tonight. It's time to begin. We're on page number 2 of our outline on the book of Isaiah. Point number 5. Sure good to have you tonight. Appreciate you coming. Joel, nice to see you. Good to have you. The book of Isaiah, the keynote for that book is salvation in the one to come. I hope you be sure and label your book Isaiah with that keynote. Point 5 deals with the word woe, W-O-E, woe. In fact, Isaiah has 22 verses that has the word woe in it, by the way. And in chapter 5, there are a number of them. Chapter 5, Isaiah. I want to look in verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue unto night, till wine inflame them. The Bible has a lot to say about strong drink, doesn't it? Like Proverbs 31, Solomon, the wise man, said, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not what? Wise. Remember that? And so he said, woe to those people that follow strong drink. He said they will be inflamed by that. In chapter 5, in verse 18, he deals with it again. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. He talks about iniquity. What's another word for iniquity?
Sin,
isn't it? In chapter 5 and in verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, it's rather strange that the Lord's people did not know the difference between good and evil. Now, you'd think most people would know that, wouldn't you? Know the difference. But they had gotten so far away from Bible teaching that they didn't know the difference. And that can happen to a group of people, you know it? Folks who just quit studying this book and are not taught properly. You bring up young people and you don't teach them the difference between good and evil. Guess what, John? They won't know.
They won't know, that's right.
They won't know. That's why parents need to teach their children the difference between that which is good and that which is evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. Can you imagine that? They didn't know the difference between dark and light. They'd gotten so far away from the Lord's teaching that they just didn't know the difference. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What he's doing, he's showing the spiritual condition that the Lord's people had gotten themselves in during this Old Testament period. Verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. What's that mean? What's that saying? They were boasting about themselves. They think we're really something. We're wise in our own eyes. And we're prudent in our own sight. If you don't believe it, just what? Just ask us. And we'll tell you how we are. Verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Just keeps talking about that woe business, doesn't he? That's in verse 22. So the number of those that deal with this subject. In chapter 5 and verse 13, I ask you to show how Isaiah 5:13 and Hosea 4:6 are related. How are they related? What'd you find out there, John?
They both said no knowledge, have no knowledge, and they lived in their own values rather than God's values.
Yeah. Verse 13 of Isaiah 5. Therefore my people are gone into captivity. The Lord's people were taken into Babylonian captivity. Some of them were, and some of them into Assyrian captivity. Because, what's the reason for that? They had no knowledge. and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. God expects his people to what? No. These people had no knowledge. It's not because it was not available. Why would people get themselves in that situation, you think, having no knowledge?
They lose focus on God.
Huh?
They lose their focus on God. They put other beings or things
before God.
Mm-hmm.
They have no knowledge. They didn't know. Hosea 4:6 says that my people are destroyed for, you know the rest of that? The lack of knowledge. And so that's one thing that led to the destruction of the Lord's Old Testament people. They just did not know. It was available. Same thing happens today. You know that? Jesus said in John 8:32, ye shall, who knows what that says?
Know the truth.
And it shall make you free. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God expects his people to know. In the great invitation, Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and learn of me. Learn. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus said again, but go and learn what this meaneth. Paul writing to Timothy said, God will have all men to come unto what? A knowledge of the truth. God expects us to know. Is there any reason why we should not know? There really isn't. I wonder why is it people don't know? Well, they may not want to. That may be one reason. I just don't want to know. You know, the idea is if I don't know, I don't have any responsibility. So don't tell me anything. See, it makes you more responsible, people think, if they know. You know. Got to know. But the Lord's people and Christianity itself is a teaching religion. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, go what? Teach. Go teach all nations. In Mark 16:15, he said, go and preach the gospel to the whole world. And that's in the sermons in the Bible. That's in those acts in the book of Acts, the acts of conversion, cases of conversion, to teach us how to be saved. And these books that are written in the New Testament are epistles from Romans through Jude. They're books of instruction. Some of them are to the church, some of them are to individuals. But they're lessons to, so we can learn. And one reason people don't know is because they don't study. It's hard work to study. Remember, we read a scripture earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes that much study is weariness of the flesh. That's why people don't study. It's hard work. But yet Paul said to Timothy to study. What for? Two reasons. To show yourself approved unto God, and become a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we are to be a workman that's pleasing to God, we must study. And we'll be able to rightly divide the truth, we must know. We must study. The fact that the Bible tells us to rightly divide the truth implies what? It can be wrongly divided. And most people do that. They wrongly divide this book. If you don't believe it, just listen. Or just read the writings of some people. And you'll see that they just butcher this book. There are a lot of people that take this book and just wherever it happens fall open. Try to read and obey. Will that work? That won't work. You'll ever find yourself doing a lot of things the Bible doesn't tell you to do. Can you give me a sample?
Well, if you don't follow to the part where it says, you know, not to be a drunkard, then
suppose it fell open to Genesis 6. What would you find yourself building? Jenny, an ark. Are we to build an ark today?
No.
No, that was for Noah in his day. Or suppose it fell open to, there it is, Deuteronomy 16. The men were to go where three times a year to worship?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. So you find yourself getting on the plane and flying to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you? It fell off into that.
If he didn't fall up, fall up into the tank to where you're not supposed to murder, you might find yourself murdering people.
If it fell open to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, you'd find yourself trying to obey the Ten Commandments. Keeping the Sabbath day. Hey, I just got through listening to the guy preaching. He's talking about what day of the week we're to worship on, and he said, definitely, the Bible teaches plain and simply that Saturday is the day to worship on today. He missed that totally. And he said the only reason that people worship on Sunday today is the Roman Catholics changed it from Saturday to Sunday. That's not true. That is not true. And he quoted, he said that the Sabbath law began in the book of Genesis at the creation and has been in existence ever since and is binding today on everybody. He's wrongly dividing the word. Sabbath keeping didn't start till 1,500 years after, 2,500 years after the world had been created. It started in the book of Exodus when they gave the Ten Commandment law. When Israel came to receive the Ten Commandments, when Moses went up to the law, you remember, and received the Ten? And when the Lord liberated his people from Egyptian bondage, that's really the purpose of keeping the Sabbath, to remember that day of liberation. He got all that wrong. And he said there's no example in the Bible of anybody keeping any other day except Sabbath day. And he called it the Christian Sabbath. Sunday, he said, is a Christian Saturday. I mean, Sunday is a Christian Sabbath. People call that. Well, it's not a Sabbath. Sunday's not a Sabbath anyway. Saturday was the day of Sabbath, the Sabbath keeping. And it was the seventh day of the week, and it was for the Jews of the Old Testament only. And when Christ died on the cross, the law of Moses was nailed to the cross, and the new law was ushered in. And a new day came with that. And there are lots of examples of what happened the first day of the week. The church started the first day of the week. We learned that Sunday from the book of Isaiah 2, remember? Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He said that Christ rose from the dead on Saturday. Sunday is the first day of the week he rose from the dead. Mark 16 says that. And they just missed that all the way around. So if the book happened to fall open in Exodus 20, you'd find yourself trying to keep the Ten Commandment law, which those Ten Commandments are not binding on anybody. Now, nine of those are incorporated in the New Testament, all except one. That's to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. We're not to keep Saturday. Of course, the people who claim to keep it don't keep it anyway. They really don't. They just say they do. So you began to see then that the Lord's people were destroyed because they didn't know. In 2 Peter 3:18, Peter said, but grow in the grace and what? Knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:2, Peter said, as newborn babes, you know the rest of that, desire what? The sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And so the Bible places emphasis on the fact we need to know. We need to know. And I challenge you to study so that you will know. Okay? Anything else you want to ask about that? Anybody? Okay? In chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah is the call of Isaiah to his work. Isaiah 6, the Lord called upon Isaiah to respond to his work. When people are called upon to do the Lord's bidding, you get all kind of answers. Somebody says what?
Huh? I can't.
I can't. I won't. I don't know how. I don't have time.
Wait until.
Wait. Get somebody else. What else people say? When we're called upon to do some work.
My turn.
Can't write now.
Huh?
Can't write now.
I don't have that talent.
I can't do it. I'm not a good speaker, like Moses said. I could learn, though, maybe. What else people say when they call upon to do the Lord's work?
No.
I'm too old. I'm too young.
Makes me nervous.
Makes you nervous. I baptized a lady years and years ago, and she didn't go to church again for 40 years. He said it made her nervous to come to church services. Finally, she got over that and started back to services and became very faithful and hadn't missed a service since. So there are all kinds of reasons people give for not doing what the Lord wants us to do. The people I work with, they'd make fun of me if I did the Lord's work. They'd call me a sissy. I'm actually going on and on about that. But when God called upon Isaiah, in Isaiah 6 and verse 8, what did he say?
Here I am, send me.
Here am I, send me. That's a good attitude, isn't it, to have? I'll do it. I'll do it. The work of Isaiah covered about 40 years in the Old Testament period. And in verse 9 of chapter 6, he said, go and tell this people, the Israelites that is, God's Old Testament people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. And so they were to be taught. That's the point in it. In chapter 7 and 12 is God to raise up a king to rule. And those chapters has as its major theme that God will raise up a king to rule in righteousness. And that points down the road to Christ, of course, eventually. And in chapter 7, beginning with verse 11, that's the sign of the Lord. And that's, for the Lord himself shall give you a sign. What was the sign? Chapter 7, 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Who in the world is that? Rebecca?
Jesus.
Huh? Who's that talking about?
Jesus.
Christ, isn't it? Now, some translations, and you have to watch some of these translations. Instead of saying a virgin, it says a young woman. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that translation, a young woman?
It could be any woman.
Yeah. A young woman might not what?
Be a virgin.
Be a virgin. But the mother of Christ was a virgin. You mean I just got through talking to you about Mormonism last Sunday night. And they teach that Jesus was not born, was not conceived by the Holy Spirit, but by Adam. That conflicts with what this verse says. Now, when you talk about the virgin birth, was it a miracle?
Yes.
Now, let me explain. So far as, I get y'all? So far as I know, the birth was what? Normal. What's the miracle?
The conception.
See that? The conception was the miracle, not the birth. What was miraculous about the conception? She didn't know a man. But the conception was by the Holy Spirit. And that's pretty important that you remember that. And I ask you to find a New Testament passage where this scripture is fulfilled. And what did you come up with, Ann?
Matthew 1:23.
That is correct. Anybody else got that one? Matthew 1. When it began with verse 18, it talks about the birth of Jesus. was on this wise, verse 18, let me read a little bit. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, what's the word espoused mean?
Engaged.
Before they came together, she was found with child of Adam. So what that say? That's not what that says. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded. He thought about just putting her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.
What about Luke 1:31?
What does it say?
Says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus.
That's right. Verse 21 of Matthew says also, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And verse 22 says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, verse 23, what did the prophet say? Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. And so he quoted the scripture we just read from Isaiah 7:14 to prove that that's exactly what happened. What's the big advantage of knowing a prophecy and then reading its fulfillment in the New Testament? What does that help you do? What does it cause you to think about? That the book is what? It's inspired, it's of God. Prophecy, hundreds of years before it ever happened. God was able to prophesy something and it happened exactly like he said. Pretty good proof that this book is not of men, but it is the Word of God. It's a good reference, a good point. And there are tons and tons and tons of prophecies just like that, which show that this book is not of men, but of God. Good reference.
What? Doesn't it say schoolmaster for us? The Old Testament for the New?
Yeah, he says that in connection to show the law is not binding. Yeah. So anything you want to say about that particular passage in Isaiah 7:14? In chapter 7, verse 16, I want to talk to you about that a little bit. Isaiah 7:16. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that abhors shall be forsaken of both her kings. What does that tell you about a child? Edie.
It's not a sinner.
Yeah. You know, most people teach a baby is born in a sinner. You know that? Any of you believe that? That's any of you that had children think that little baby's a sinner?
That's why the Methodist sprinkle.
Now, most people teach that a baby is born a sinner. Do you know what that is called by a lot of people? Two or three different things. You know one of them, anybody? Adamic sin. What word is in the word Adamic? Adam. They say Adam was a sinner, and because he was a sinner, that everybody born of later from that is a sinner, that you inherit sin from your father. You inherit sin from your father. Here's what I ask when people say that. I say, who was the father of Adam? Who was Adam's father?
God.
Therefore, God's a sinner. If you you carry that out to its fullest, if that be true, well, it's not true.
He wasn't a sinner when he was created.
That's right. Sin is found in people after they've been created. There's no passage in the Bible that ever says a baby is born a sinner. Never. Here's a good one right here. There's a period in the life of a child, Isaiah 7:16, before he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good. He's not capable of choosing. See? This sin is also referred to as original sin. The Bible doesn't mention that either. One time, the apostles got a little cocky. They said, who's the greatest in the kingdom? You know how Jesus dealt with them? He took, and you know, what did he do?
He had the babies come around him.
Yeah, he set a little child in the midst of them and said, except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom. And in Mark, he said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. That don't sound like to me that a little child is a sinner. Somebody says, when does a child become a sinner? What age? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But,
the age that they know from right on their good and evil.
It depends on what the child's been taught. The Bible doesn't give the age. It's not a matter of age, it's a matter of what? Understanding, knowledge. You take a child that's been brought to Bible study all the days of his life, from day one, he probably is accountable at an earlier age than a child that has never been to study the Bible. But I don't know the age. Sometimes parents will say, well, when shall I have my child baptized? Never. You don't have your child baptized. You are in no position to tell your child when he can or should not be baptized. You don't know either. Here's what you need to do. Teach them the truth. Set a good example before them. Bring them to Bible study and to services. Teach them at home. And that when they get old enough to want to obey the gospel, don't discourage them. If you do, you'll be sorry. I've seen that happen. In fact, I have a fellow in mind now that at about the age of 10, 11, he wanted to be baptized. And his parents said, well, you're too young. Why don't you wait a year or two? He got to be 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, still not a Christian. 17, 18 went off to the Navy, still not a Christian.
Is that Bill?
No, I'm not talking about him.
Okay.
I'm not making a name. I'm talking about an individual that I know. His parents were worried to death. They were so sorry that they had discouraged him when he wanted to obey the gospel. Well, fortunately, he finally did. When he went to the Navy, came home and got married, and then I remember baptizing him. But that sometimes when you discourage a young person from obeying the truth, when they want to, when they know, they've been taught, sometimes it they don't. Sometimes they never do. So whatever that's worth to you. Teach them, show them what's right, and set good examples, and hope you've done the right thing.
I have a question, John.
Yes, ma'am, Yvette.
I mean, I don't know that I completely agree with what you just said. Because
you don't have to.
I think that a child can say, I want to be baptized, but does not completely understand what it means.
That's possible. Yeah, that is.
And I think parents have a right to say, I think, you know, we need to make sure you understand what you're doing. Because then a person can go ahead and say, okay, you can be baptized. But if a child knows that he or she is doing a sin and they get baptized and they're doing it anyway, what do you do then?
You just got to teach.
Just like an adult.
Yes, I understand that. And I can understand that, yeah. If there's some time that a child needs to be sit down and taught, sure, do that. I have no objection to that. But all I'm saying is don't discourage them. Teach them and then encourage them to do right, and hopefully they'll do that.
Because, I have to say, like with Isaac, he's baptized, and when he initially wanted to, we said no.
Yeah.
Because he did not understand what that meant.
Yeah.
And every day we asked him, what does that mean? What does it mean, to put money in the plate every week? He didn't know what he said was because everybody was doing it.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
We made sure he understood
sure, that's fine.
Completely what he was
But you didn't discourage him, did you?
Well, in some sense, it seems that we were, because he said, I wanted to do it now. We said no.
Okay, whatever. Yes, ma'am.
I think, and John just kind of tapped me into this, what you did with me. When he wanted to be baptized, it was a thing of not fully, he wanted to do it because everyone, you know, he knew it was important to do.
Uh-huh.
But we talked with the elders and had him meet, one of the deacons was also a really good friend, and we just talked with him. And I just said, you know, let's look at this deeper. Let's look at the reasons why and make sure you understand. Cause
sure.
It's a big,
nothing wrong with that.
Yeah, but it's not, I mean, there's a difference between, I've seen parents who just go, no, you're not ready, and they don't do anything.
Don't try to change the situation.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a, yeah. That's a different story.
Yeah.
Also, I've seen people, when they get older, say, I didn't know what I was doing. I want to be rebaptized.
That's okay. Yeah. You can do that. Those people in Acts 19 were baptized again, had received John's baptism. How many people were they? They were men, weren't they? How many were they? 12 of them. Acts 19, what? The conversion of the Ephesians. Read it. You can read that. Acts 19, the first six verses. They received John's baptism, which was no longer valid, and the apostle taught them the truth, and they were baptized properly. Nothing wrong being baptized again if you think you was not done properly the first time. Nothing wrong with that. Right? Anything else you want to say here? It's fine. It's a Bible class. Okay. One reason that these writers could predict something hundreds of years before they happened was that they were writing by inspiration. Like 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by what? By the inspiration of God. That word inspiration means God breathed these truths into these writers. And Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21, that holy men of old spake as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. Both Old and New Testaments are inspired. God moved those writers to write. They had no idea about what they were writing, by the way. They didn't have to. Didn't make a difference whether they understood it or not. God is working through them to reveal the truth. And that Isaiah 9 through 10, just observe, forget that one. Jot down right there, 46:10. 46:10. God can declare the blank from the beginning. Jenny, had trouble with that one?
I did.
Angela, did you?
I had trouble with it.
Who got it? Nobody?
We were going because it was Isaiah 9:10, and it just didn't make
it any didn't
sense.
Make a bit of sense.
Not
did it?
At all. So it's like,
you know, sometimes. Sometimes computers just put stuff up there and just wonder why it got there. You ever having trouble with that, Joel? Okay. So put down 46:10. And look and see what it says.
Yvette? The end from the beginning.
Yeah, listen to that. God can declare the end from the beginning. Isn't that something? I wonder how he does that, Rebecca. He knows, don't he? God is all-knowing. God knows everything. He knows all about you. I wonder how the Lord knows so much about us.
He created us.
He made us. Huh? Yeah.
Even those hairs are in your head.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what he said. He knows the number of hair on your head. Matt. He also said he knows that a bird falls to the ground, a sparrow, which is not worth a whole lot. Imagine that, a sparrow. One little sparrow falls to the ground and God knows about that. And then there are people who question God and his ability and what he knows and what and his word.
Wouldn't be too difficult to understand that he knows that if you took into consideration that he created everything.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything else. Don't forget that. And it'll cause you to have greater appreciation for God and his word. Okay? Well, I've used your time. So the next time we'll study, I'm going to be gone Sunday. I'm going to be in a gospel meeting in Gadsden, Indiana, up near Lebanon. And I'll not be here Sunday, nor next Wednesday. So when I come back Sunday week, we'll pick up with point eight. Who's preaching here Sunday, Matt? Brian Farkas is going to speak here Sunday. Greg, I believe, worked it out. Thanks for coming tonight. Good to have you in our study.